Now, in the Word of God, I would turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm mindful that we read this chapter last week, but as we will be considering much of its content again tonight, I felt it would bear a further public reading. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, our study has brought us to the third of the scripture portions which have been designated or entitled Faithful Sayings by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And the latest of these is here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, because there can be no doubt but that the statement of verse 9, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," is reflecting back upon that which has just been said in the 8th verse, and to some extent at the end of verse 7, which is also a part of it. And as in those previous circumstances, this designation is maybe needed, because here are statements likely to invite doubt or question, particularly this statement that bodily exercise profiteth little, because we reflected upon the present day and the so-called health and fitness industry and the tremendous amount of money which is involved and the amount of facilities and persons employed and so on and so forth in this pursuit of physical health and fitness, and the great emphasis which is laid upon it in modern society, particularly in this 21st century Western world. Now, we took some time to strike a biblical balance in these matters and reminded ourselves of the great importance and significance of these physical bodies which God has granted to us, reminding ourselves that these too are made in His image, are His gift to us, are the vehicle of our those spiritual components of our being, and are also redeemed by Him and will ultimately be raised again and glorified, and therefore are a vital part of the plan of salvation, and not to be treated as second rate, and not to be abused and misused in any way, but most certainly to be cared for and to be treated with the respect which they deserve and demand. There is perhaps no worse a witness than a so-called Christian who is quite evidently not caring for the body which God has given them, or is abusing or misusing it. However, whilst making these important points, we likewise saw the grievous error of making a religion of health and fitness, for it is nothing short of that in modern society. It has its idols, it has its gods, it has its doctrines, we might say, of sin and of redemption. It has a system of salvation by works. It promises life and prolonged life and happiness to those who devote themselves to it, which they do with a literally religious zeal. And yet the scriptures remind us that all that excess of attention and money and time devoted to these ends profit little, because they are only benefiting a very small part of a person's being, benefiting it for a very short duration, having only limited effect, and being of no eternal consequence, not able to save an individual from death, and certainly not able to save the soul, which of course is our primary concern. And it is at this point that we left our study last time, but resume it in more or less the same place tonight. Because this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to look again at our text and the verses that surround it, with this theme in mind: godliness as fitness. Godliness as fitness. Because you will notice that that is the great thrust of the inspired words of the apostle here. He is making this very analogy. He is making this same connection. He is speaking of godliness in terms of fitness. He is using the allusions and illustrations of bodily, physical health as an allegory for godliness here, and as an instruction in godliness. You see, he says here in verse 7, which is why I say this is really part of our text, instructing Timothy, by extension, instructing us, exercise thyself unto godliness. You see, the mantra is of the world is if one does sufficient bodily exercise, it will be the route to bodily health. But here, the apostle tells us something better, something higher, something nobler to be engaged upon, namely exercising ourselves not to bodily fitness, but to spiritual fitness. Exercising ourselves rather unto godliness. And the sense of these words here before us in verse 7 is literally that we should train for godliness, that we should engage ourselves and our time and our energies in the pursuit of godliness. Now, perhaps it is necessary first to ask, well, what is godliness, or how can we best define it? We encounter the word numerous times in the New Testament, the references being contained extensively in 1 and 2 Timothy, but also recurring in Titus and in the letters of Peter. But what does the Bible mean when it exhorts us to godliness? Well, let me suggest to you, my friends, at least in our English language, we can perhaps best understand it simply by the insertion of a couple of additional letters, and to say, well, godliness might be understood as God-likeness. That is to say, our being and becoming more like God. Now, this might seem something of a bold statement, and certainly we are not for a moment suggesting that we can attain to the immortality which God has, or to the wisdom that he has, or the omniscience, or the omnipotence, or the omnipresence for these things are entirely divine in their nature. Nevertheless, godliness, our practice of godliness, is our striving to be more like God, to be more holy, for he is holy. To seek to have within ourselves and within our behavior a reflection of his divine attributes, whether in a love of righteousness or a hatred for sin or in matters of indignation at that which is unholy or of love for that which is good. Those attributes of mercy or of grace or of forgiveness or of love for the people of God. All of these things, we might say, are divine attributes. They are things or features of God, which in every sense it is good for us to emulate and to observe within ourselves. And the godliness of which these New Testament epistles speak is surely nothing more or less than that, to strive for a greater likeness to God, and to be doing those things which conform us evermore to his image and to his likeness. That, in very brief summary, is what godliness is about. But then we might be inclined to ask, well, is not this all beginning to sound a little like salvation by works? Are we somehow suggesting that to become like God, to have these godly characteristics about ourselves, is entirely our own work, and that if we fail in these matters, then we are not saved because we have not tried hard enough? Now, that could be a very dangerous conclusion to arrive at, to suppose that the work of salvation is perhaps in part done by God, and then there is some deficiency remaining that we must supply ourselves. Indeed, we would all be in a dreadful state if that were the case, or if that were the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And of course, this is not what we are saying. We know that that process of being made acceptable in the sight of God, of being fitted for his presence and for an eternity in heaven, is a transformation which can only be wrought by the sovereign power of God. It is that justification which Christ accomplishes for us and imputes to us. It is that positional sanctification which is sovereignly wrought in us by God. But let us beware of that other error, of the opposite extreme of saying, well, if the entire work is God's, and if it is sovereignly done, and if it is his work to transform us and to make us fit for heaven and fit for his presence, well, then there is nothing else for us to do. Indeed, it would be a travesty for us to attempt anything, and we should simply sit back and wait for these things to be done. And alas, this is, albeit expressed rather bluntly, the supposed theology of some. And it is equally erroneous. My friends, the fact of the matter is this: we are justified by the work of God in Christ. It is imputed to us as a robe. Well then, let us live as those who are wearing it. Let us conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of that justification which has been imparted to us. Yes, it is the work of Christ to sanctify us and to make us holy, and to bring us at length into the holy presence of a holy God. Well then, are we going to be content to live unholy lives here below? No, indeed. Surely it should be the great desire of every one of us that our present conduct, that our present lives should be the best possible reflection of our spiritual state that they can possibly be. And that our faith, saving faith, should be accompanied by works, should have attendant upon it those things which are commensurate with it. Yes, salvation is the work of God, and it is his alone. Salvation is of the Lord. But this does not stop the apostle also saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is to say, there is a manner of life, there is that which we should, indeed, which we must be doing as a consequence of salvation, as a consequence of that which God has and is and will do for us. And it is fair to say that here in 1 Timothy 4, the emphasis is being laid upon our responsibilities. It is being laid in the manward direction. Just as other parts of the Holy Scriptures speak very plainly of the Godward aspect and that which is done sovereignly by him, well, here the balance is being given. And likewise, instruction, highly practical instruction, being given to us. And since this is the apostles' inspired focus here, we will make it ours also tonight. How we are to live, what we are to be doing in consequence of salvation. And it is summarized here as this: exercise thyself unto godliness. Train for righteousness, for godliness, sorry, practice godliness. So in the sermon tonight, in the time that remains to us, I would like to consider some of the ways in which godliness, like bodily health, is that which we may train for and we must exercise ourselves in. You see, godliness is like a fitness in this sense. It is not obtained by default. That is to say, it is not something that will come to us if we simply sit and wait. If an individual says, well, I would like to be healthy in my body, I would like to be better able to do certain physical activities, and so what I will do is I shall sit here and wait, and then a little later I shall try some of these activities and see whether I can do them yet. And then when they are disappointed, to say, well, I shall wait a little longer and see if by waiting I get better. Well, if a person had that sort of mindset, we know it would only end in disaster, because that sort of apathy, that sort of idleness, that sort of sitting down and waiting for something to happen or for something to improve will only have the opposite effect. And as long as they remain in that sedentary and idle way of life, nothing will improve, rather the very opposite. They will become less healthy, less fit, less able, and they will be in a vicious cycle, descending only downward. Health is not something that can be caught, but sickness is. Health is not something which is going to come by default if we do nothing about it, or if we are idle or lethargic or careless. And the same is true with godliness. That person who is brought to saving faith, brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hears these exhortations and instructions of Scripture and these exhortations to godliness, and says, right, well, I shall wait for God to make me godly. I shall wait for something to happen in my life to improve me as a Christian. If they have that attitude, then the very opposite will happen. And their idleness and carelessness and apathy will only bring them to a gradually worse and worse state, spiritually speaking and morally speaking. No, the Scripture makes abundantly clear that godliness is something to exercise ourselves unto. To exercise ourselves unto. And we might say that godliness is like bodily health or fitness, and in the sense that it demands application. It demands our application. Look what the apostle says to Timothy, having spoken of this matter of bodily exercise and having told him that it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, he adds in verse 10, for therefore we labor. Therefore we labor, he says. Exercise thyself unto godliness. It is a faithful and irrefutable saying, and therefore we labor. We do something about it. We apply ourselves.
We exert ourselves in this direction and to this end, that we might be more godly.
There is labor involved in it, my friends. There is no doubt about it. Likewise, in verse 13, you will notice he says, till I come, give attendance. And then begins to list some practical ways, which perhaps we will consider in a moment. Give attendance to these things, he says. Don't put them on the back shelf. Don't put them out of your mind. Don't assume that these things will come to you if you do nothing. Give them your attendance. Give them your first attention. Labor in this respect. Godliness will not simply come to those who wait. Godliness demands our application and our exertion. And likewise, we might add this. Godliness is like bodily fitness in that there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. You know, the statement here at the beginning of verse 7 might almost seem to come a little bit out of place. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, says the apostle. And we might think, well, what really does he mean here by this statement in this connection? You know, my friends, I can tell you exactly what he means. Because if you make even the slightest amount of use of the internet, then you will have found precisely this sort of thing all over the internet. These old wives' fables, if we might so call them, or these spurious advertisements that will say, do this and such a thing will happen to you overnight. Take this particular food supplement and you'll lose weight overnight. Do this simple activity once a day, and before you know it, you'll have a perfect physical form. You'll be healthy as anything. And it's quite clear, my friends, from the proliferation of these things all over the internet and in other forms of media, that they're clearly doing a roaring trade. Because that's exactly what people want. They want shortcuts. They want to be able to have the gain, so to speak, without the pain. They want to have the outcome, the benefit, without any of the application or the exertion beforehand. They are all of them, my friends, every single one of them, profane and old wives' fables. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to prosperity. There are no shortcuts to well-being. There are no shortcuts to bodily health, not legitimate ones anyway, not real ones anyway. There has got to be the application. There has got to be the exertion. It has got to be by the long road, by the slow road, or we will not get there at all. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, says Paul to Timothy, exercise thyself unto godliness. We might say, well, are there really any equivalents? Are there such old wives' fables as this in spiritual connections? Are there get godly quick tricks being peddled in Christian circles? My friends, there certainly are. There certainly are. One, perhaps, example that comes to mind is that of baptismal regeneration. Perhaps you've never heard of it. But it's this notion that the act of a baptism can cleanse a person from all their sins. And you know, there was a time when persons believed that if they left baptism until they were upon their deathbeds, then it would have the most possible beneficial effect. It would cleanse them from the vast majority of their sins if they left it as late as possible in life. And that somehow this would make them godly in the 11th hour and fit them for heaven in the moment before they had to enter in there. A profane and old wives' fable. And then, of course, equally there is the profane fable of the antinomian, who says, well, sanctification is entirely the work of God, and holiness and righteousness is entirely imparted by him, and that being so, well, it doesn't matter how we live. And it doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves. And any sort of Christian living is just so much legalism and Pharisaism. Here's the get godly quick remedy. Just let God do it. And you can sin as much as you like. Indeed, the more you sin, then the more miraculous the work is that God's doing in the end of the day.
Shall we sin, says Paul, that grace may abound? God forbid. Is the law sin? God forbid.
Reject such profane fables. There are no shortcuts to godliness. There are no acceptable alternatives to godliness. Exercise thyself unto it. Exercise thyself unto it. You know, godliness is also like bodily health or fitness in this respect. It cannot be obtained simply by external observances. Simply by external observances. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, take this for an example. We are told how many millions of people around the country have gym memberships. And especially in the new year, the amount of people taking out memberships to gyms and fitness centres and health spas and so forth goes up at an incredible rate, because they're all making New Year's resolutions that they are going to be healthy and fitter and happier this year. And there is a very significant proportion of all those memberships and all those payments that are never taken up. And they are never made good on. And the people who take them out are never to be seen in these places and never to be seen engaging in any sort of bodily exercise. They had these good intentions. They became a member of a gym, and perhaps they can tell their friends and their colleagues that they've taken out gym membership, and they can say which place it is that they're a member of and how much they've spent, and the training schedule that they've been given for themselves and the advice that they've taken. But none of that is going to make them one iota healthier. Going through those mere external motions does nothing for them. And likewise, in terms of organized sport, you know how many people there are who are literally addicted to it and devoted to it. And one hears them talking about sport, perhaps about football or something of this nature. And they'll speak about some victory that their team had, and they'll say, we won, they'll say, or we had this goal margin, or we had this score. And I think, well, did you really? I think you were sitting at home for the whole time. You weren't engaged in any way. Simply to be a fan of these things and to be a spectator of them, and perhaps to be sitting in a football ground once a week will not improve a person's health, will not make them a footballer, will not make them any more able to engage in that game. The mere external observances are not doing anything to make them or bring them nearer to that fitness or that state of health. And you know, there is the spiritual equivalent of this as well. It's already been mentioned in 1 Timothy 4. And here the apostle warns Timothy against those persons who, with tremendous zeal, engaged in mere outward observances only. He speaks of some of the examples here in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. There were all kinds of outward rituals and performances that persons of the time were engaging in and saying, well, this is making me a better person. And this makes me a true Christian because I go perhaps to the right places, or I don't go to the wrong places, and because there is this that I will do and this that I won't do. Beware. Beware, says the apostle, that's completely the reverse way round. Simply going through the outward observance without having exercised yourself unto godliness will not achieve anything. Will not achieve anything. And you know, my friends, there are, alas, so many in this particular category. They will spend all their lives going through the motions of religion. And they will pride themselves on the motions of religion. And they will sit in places of worship, and they will sing the hymns, and they will dress appropriately, and they will say their amens. And it all means nothing. It is nothing to them more than an outward conformance. They have not arrived at those positions by the exercise of their spiritual senses. They have never been brought under a conviction
about the need for attendance in God's house. They don't do it out of a love for the place. They don't do it because of a desire for the cause of truth or a love for the people of God. They're simply going through the motions for acceptability, maybe with their family or their friends or their acquaintances.
It's not good enough. It's not good enough, says the Apostle Paul. These people, they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. Their consciences are seared. They don't mean any of it. It's not changed them at all. It's an external, it's an entirely outward engagement. Don't be content to live like that, Timothy. Don't be content with a veneer of godliness like that. Exercise thyself unto these things. Have them in reality. Have them of conviction. Have them of principle. Godliness is like bodily health and fitness in another way, friends, and it is this. It cannot be got by proxy. It cannot be got by proxy. Perhaps I'd like to become better at riding a bike. I can't say to somebody else, look, will you ride this bike for me 3 times a week and perhaps it'll make me better at it? Of course it won't. It'd be absolute nonsense. I'd like to be able to run farther without getting out of breath. Well, let me find somebody who can volunteer to run for me and get better at it. Won't do any good at all. And the same is true, my friends, in spiritual matters, more true if that were possible. It cannot be done by proxy. Do you notice the vital word here in verse 7? Exercise thyself unto godliness. It is unequivocally singular. Exercise thyself. Verse 16, the same point is made. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. We've got to do it for ourselves. And my friends, how tempting it is in Christian circles simply to go along with the godliness of other people and hope that some of it might just rub off on us. We know we ought to read the Bible, we'd like to read the Bible, but perhaps somebody else in our family reads the Bible to us and we think, well, that'll do. We know that we ought to pray and we think we should pray more, but maybe there's somebody in our family who does the daily prayer and we think, well, we say amen to that, so that'll do. We may be taken along as children or as young people to church services with our parents. There are maybe 101 other places we think we ought to be, but we'd rather be, but they bring us along and we go with them and we think, well, we've maybe done our bit. No, my friends, godliness cannot be got by proxy. It cannot simply be had by osmosis from other people. We have got to exercise ourselves unto it. However, that said, there is perhaps a companion truth to add, and that godliness is like bodily fitness in that the example of other people may encourage us to it. And there is no doubt about this in the practical equivalent, that people who cannot be motivated perhaps to do exercise by themselves and to be self-motivated, it's recommended that they find somebody else who can chivvy them along. And if they do these things together, then they are more likely to commit to it and to continue with it. Well, it is true that mutual encouragement is of tremendous advantage and utility in matters of godliness. Maybe this is one of the great and less needful works of the local church, that we should encourage one another along in this particular respect by exhortation and by example. And look here, we have at least two mentions of this mutual encouragement here. Verse 6, Timothy is told, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Remind the people that this is what they ought to be doing. Encourage them to do it by word. And also here in verse 12, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, giving attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Mutual encouragement in matters of godliness is of great utility and advantage. Take heed unto thyself is the principal instruction of verse 16, and unto the doctrine continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I'd stress we're not talking about salvation from sin and death here. We're talking about saving oneself from ungodliness and saving oneself from the curse of unholy living. Well, says the Apostle Paul, if you engage yourself in this, Timothy, and keep encouraging others by word and by example, well, you'll carry some along with you as well and encourage others to do the same. You know, godliness is also like bodily health and fitness in that it also requires that we be eating the right diet. It's perhaps fair to say that a person who does any amount of exercise, if they are eating all the wrong foods and eating a tremendous amount of calories, they won't lose weight, they'll just keep gaining it because their diet is poor. Well, my friends, if we want to have practical godliness in our lives, we need to be eating the right diet. And here it is in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. You see, here's the right diet to go along with exercise unto godliness. The words of faith and of good doctrine. The Holy Scriptures, my friends. The Word of God, that Word which imparts faith and strengthens faith. That Word of good doctrine, which will teach us that which is right and that which is wrong. This is what we need to be feeding on. You know, in the self-help mentality of this country, and particularly perhaps of the United States, there are any number of Christian self-help books. Just like you can get these books on how to be a better runner or a better cyclist or a better parent or a better driver, you can get much the same books, how to be a better Christian. And there's a tremendous trade done in them. And no doubt there is something helpful to be found in a few of them. But my friends, we are instructed in something better. If we want to be exercising unto godliness, let us simultaneously be nourished up in the word of faith and good doctrine. We have it here in the Holy Scriptures. Saints of God of former generations got along perfectly well without self-help manuals on the Christian religion. And so may we. If we have the word of God, we have all things needful, says the Apostle, unto life and godliness. Godliness is like bodily health or fitness also in this, that we may sadly go backwards as well as forwards. There may be regression as well as progression. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to think that in matters of godliness we could only improve and that we would only keep building on what had gone before and the only way was upward. But of course, it's not the case. We can't pray all our prayers at the beginning of the week and then have the rest of the week off. We cannot read the Word of God on a Lord's Day and say, well, that will serve me until next Sunday. Of course we can't. If one trains for a particular sport or for a particular skill or to get to a particular standard in some form of bodily exercise and attains to it, but then immediately ceases and desists from that exercise, well, we know exactly what will happen. And sad to say, in respect of godliness, the same is true. We cannot take a holiday from our Christian faith. We cannot ask to be let off the Christian pilgrimage as soon as we even begin to think along these lines. We are regressing, sadly, in our Christian faith. And you notice how the Apostle Paul labours this point by inspiration to Timothy here in the verses that are before us. He reminds Timothy very importantly of the standard, verse 6, whereunto thou hast attained. Be mindful, Timothy, be conscious of the point which you have reached in your Christian faith and profession, lest at any time you should let these things slip. Having come this far, don't lose it. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. Similarly here in verse 14, he reminds Timothy again along these lines, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Remember these things, Timothy. Remember what you have been blessed with already. Remember how far you've come. Remember the exercising of your gifts that there has already been. Don't go back. Don't relax your guard. Don't fall from this point that you've already reached in the goodness of God. You must continue. You know, the exercise of godliness is perhaps a little like physical exercise also in this, that we may be reproached for it. We may be mocked for it. There is something, maybe, which the world finds almost naturally funny in seeing somebody who looks very unhealthy engaging in exercise. Somebody perhaps who is tremendously overweight, attempting to run and getting very out of breath about it. But you know, my friends, really, those who look least able and are finding it the biggest struggle are maybe also receiving the greatest benefit from it. And they are the ones getting the greatest advantage, or they might be a laughing stock, they might be mocked or reproached outwardly or secretly by those who observe them, but they are the ones gaining the greatest advantage. Well, if the world are inclined to mock those making their first shaky attempts at exercise, how much more do they mock those exercising themselves to godliness? What, they say, you read your Bible every day? It's not the Victorian era, you know. You pray every day. What are you, a child? This is the sort of world's attitude towards practical expressions of holiness. Going to church twice a week? What can you be thinking of? What do you hope to attain by it? Well, let us not be surprised if this is the world's attitude towards the exercising of ourselves unto godliness. Paul warns us here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Suffer reproach? Oh, there were plenty who mocked at those early New Testament practitioners of godliness. There were those who thought the lifestyle, the self-denial, the self-sacrifice, the labors, the strivings for godliness and holiness that Paul exhibited, that Timothy exhibited, they thought they were a laughingstock. They mocked at them, they ridiculed them. Paul says, we suffer reproach as we labor in these things, but we're exercising ourselves unto godliness. Exercising unto godliness is like exercising to bodily fitness. In this sense also, my friends, that an holistic approach is required. Those who encourage or teach people in bodily exercise, bodily health and fitness, typically encourage people to have a program of different things that they do. It's little good is to be attained through only doing one form of exercise, perhaps on only one part of the body, or only one form of sport or exercise, because it will overdevelop some parts and leave others untouched. There should be a more holistic approach. And you will notice how we are taught this too in respect of godliness. And here a list of things is given in verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Meditate upon these things, verse 15, and then this, give thyself wholly to them. Exercising to godliness is like bodily exercise. There's no place for half-heartedness, my friends. We cannot do these things merely on a temporary basis, on a part-time basis, if we're serious in these matters. We must give ourselves, we are told in verse 15, wholly to them. Because, you know, exercising ourselves to godliness has this also in common with bodily exercise,
that there will be a benefit eventually. There will be a benefit eventually.
Perhaps it doesn't feel like it for the person who is trying to run around the block every day and putting their best foot forward to whatever the weather might be, and some days thinking that they seem to be getting slower rather than quicker. But if they keep at it, if they keep persisting, then inevitably, almost inevitably, we might say, there will be some benefit, there will be some improvement. Perhaps it's not all that visible, perhaps they're not altogether conscious of it to begin with, but slowly and by degrees there is this improvement. Well, that's generally true, we might say, with some caveats of the physical equivalent. But my friends, in respect of godliness and our exercising ourselves toward godliness, it is always worth it. It is always of benefit. It will accomplish its desired purpose. It will attain to its end. And of this we may be sure. And here it is, in black and white in the text before us, the Apostle Paul giving this extended exhortation, meditate upon these things, verse 15, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. It will become apparent eventually, Timothy. Keep at it. Keep on keeping on. And thy profiting, the advantage which you have got, the spiritual benefit that you have got by it, will appear. And perhaps you'll notice it. And others will notice it. And eventually it will appear unto all. In doing these things, Timothy, verse 16, thou shalt save thyself from ungodliness, from unholiness, from a carnal Christianity. It will bring its benefits. It will bring fruit in due season. Really? Can we be so sure of it? Can we really say that it has this guaranteed effect and outcome, this exercising ourselves unto godliness? Yes, we can, my friends. For therefore, verse 10, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. We trust God, my friends. We trust a living God, a God who knows these things, who observes these things, who witnesses these things, who has promised to bless these things. And that trust is not misplaced and will not be disappointed. If we are exercising ourselves to godliness, how do we suppose the living God, whose image we are desiring to emulate and to inculcate into our own lives, how do we expect he will look upon it and receive it and bless it? Of course he will, and that abundantly. And this is why, my friends, exercise unto godliness is profitable. And profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. May we by grace receive it to God's glory. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 769. 769, awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. Number 769. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.